All right, we're continuing this morning through the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to look at the end of Matthew 9, save a couple verses, which we'll look at in conjunction with chapter 10 next week. But this morning for our sermon, we're looking at Matthew 9, verses 27 through 36. Matthew 9, verses 27 through 36. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that reading is found on page 857. Matthew 9, verses 27 through 36. Hear the reading of our God's Word. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that as you lead us as your flock, one of the chief means, the central means by which you do that is your word, that it is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. By your word and by your spirit, you continually guide your church, feed your church, sustain your church. We pray this morning as we come to the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, that you would make us sheep who hear your voice, who obey it, trust it, to live by it every day of our lives. We ask these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Daraprim is the name of a pharmaceutical drug. To quote one news article, it is on the World Health Organization's list of essential medicines because it treats toxoplasmosis, a parasitic infection that's particularly dangerous to pregnant women, people with compromised immune systems, and the elderly. In that vulnerable population, toxoplasmosis can lead to seizures, blindness, birth defects in babies of infected mothers, and in some cases, death. Daraprim was originally developed to treat malaria and has been available since 1953, but it's been a relatively obscure pharmaceutical. But in 2015, the world suddenly came to a realization of what it was, and it jumped into the headlines because of the actions of one Martin Shkreli, otherwise known as the Pharma Bro. Martin Shkreli, if some of you may know who he is, was then the 32-year-old wunderkind hedge fund manager turned CEO of a company called Turing Pharmaceuticals. Shkreli purchased the rights for this drug, Daraprim, and then proceeded to raise the price of the drug from $13.50 a tablet to $750 a tablet. That action alone is enough to provoke the public to want to burn effigies of someone in the street. But the searing hatred for Shkreli was fueled even more by the arrogant, taunting personality of this young CEO. To quote Vanity Fair, "Every morality play needs a villain, and oh, what a perfect villain he is. He is an avid user of social media, where he relishes portraying himself as a wealthy young hedge fund guy. He tweets obnoxious snapshots of labels of $1,000-plus bottles of wine, along with selfies including a helicopter buzzing over Manhattan or posed next to a life-size chess set by a pool in the Hamptons. Nearly every photograph of Shirelli that at least makes its way into the press, if you've seen his face, has him wearing this obnoxiously arrogant grin that he constantly has that makes you want to tie him up in a sack filled with rabid possums and roll him down a hill, at least in your sinful flesh. He made a name for himself taunting the public with his remorseless, excessive profiteering off of a life-saving drug which was invented decades before he was even born. And then he proceeded to taunt the public and politicians with his actions further. Last month, Shirelli was convicted of fraud charges and sentenced to 7 years in prison, and he broke into tears in court. The excessive nature of Shirelli's arrogant, greedy personality makes him into the sort of villain that you would expect to see fighting Batman and Robin in a comic book. You know, he's even got a good cartoon villain name, right? The Pharma Bro. Could imagine him wearing a mask and cape. Shirelli is an exaggerated example of a self-serving leader who lacks empathy and compassion for those who are hard-pressed with afflictions. But while it perhaps may not be as flamboyant, you probably could bring to mind several leaders in your own world, your own immediate social spheres, who are driven by the same sort of sociopathic narcissism, in essence, as Shirelli. Our world is littered with remorseless, exploitative people who use and position themselves into roles of power and authority and use that power for selfish ends. And if we're honest with ourselves, we would recognize that our own sinful impulses are really not that far removed from that sort of uncompassionate self-serving, hard-hearted indifference to the sufferings of others. It's not a difficult thing to cultivate in yourself. It comes naturally. But though we can easily slip into just calloused apathy towards the trials and pain of others, just like Shirelli, just like him, last month as he suddenly found himself sobbing in a courtroom, begging for mercy, we crave sympathy for ourselves, just like him, when suffering comes home to roost in our lives, even though in our hypocrisy before those moments, we are slow to extend that same sympathy to others. But the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the good news of Jesus, is about one who steps into our world filled with cycles of selfish exploitation and undertakes a mission that is done exclusively out of compassion and self-sacrifice. The gospel is about one who, though he was in the form of God, emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And that compassionate, selfless mission of Jesus is what's on display in what we're looking at this morning in this passage in Matthew 9. The truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this: Christ is the royal shepherd who comes to care compassionately for the sheep, and he calls us to respond to his kingdom in faith and obedience. Christ is the royal shepherd who has come to care compassionately for the sheep, and he calls us to respond to his kingdom in faith and obedience. There's 3 points we're going to consider. If you're the note-taking type, there's an insert in your bulletin with these and along with spaces for you to take notes. The 3 points are this: these, the negligent shepherds, first; second, the compassionate shepherd; and third, responding to the shepherd. So our first point, the negligent shepherds. The end of Matthew 9 brings us to a point of transition in Matthew's gospel. Chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew together form an anthology, this collection of miracles, which have demonstrated Jesus' limitless, potent authority over all things, and the authority of his teaching that was raised by the crowds at the end of the Sermon on the Mount as they responded to the authority with which Jesus taught at the end of Matthew 7, has been demonstrated now repeatedly through one astonishing miracle after another in Matthew 8 through 9. And now it's coming to a conclusion. And so Matthew comes to another summary transition in verse 35 of chapter 9. Verse 35 is nearly identical to Matthew 4:23. If you were to flip back and read Matthew 4:23, there's a nearly identical summary verse Matthew has there that serves as this transition in his gospel into the section in which he begins treating the beginning of Jesus' ministry after his baptism. Now, after finishing this anthology of Jesus' miracles, Matthew's going to move into chapter 10 into a section of the gospel which Jesus will have his disciples join him in his mission, send him out, and press upon Israel this crisis of decision that the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven brings. And Israel, and particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, will be brought to this decisive point of no return as they're tasked with responding to this message. And the cities of Israel as well will be brought to this point of no return as Jesus eventually pronounces woes against them in Matthew 11 for rejecting the kingdom. But before we get into that, Matthew has one final summary of the response of Jesus' ministry of miracles just prior to this transitional verse in Matthew 9:35. Matthew wraps up his anthology of Jesus' miracles with one final account of Jesus casting out a demon, doing an exorcism in verses 32 through 34. And this exorcism of this demon in itself presents nothing that's particularly unique in what we've seen in Jesus' ministry so far. But what is unique is this final response of these two different groups of people to Jesus. First of all, Matthew records in verse 33 that the multitudes of Israel marvel at Jesus' miracle here, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel before." And I think one commentator describes this reaction well. He says, but perhaps as this is the final crowd reaction in this anthology of works of power, we should read it not just as an evaluation of this one exorcism, but of the whole range of Jesus' miracles, which these two chapters have set out. Others might perform occasional exorcisms, but this man's ministry of deliverance is on an altogether different scale. Nothing has been seen like this before. So the multitude of Israel's stand in awe of this man and his power, and they rightly note that they have never witnessed a manifestation of spiritual power like this in the long history of Israel. In fact, that's the point of Jesus coming. The redemptive history is being brought to a climax in Jesus' ministry in a way that is incomparable to anything that came before. Not quite like anything Israel has seen before in her history. And so the crowds rightly marvel. But there's another response, the final response that Matthew records as well in verse 34. In contrast to the astonishment and the wonder of the crowds, Matthew tells us that the Pharisees have reached their own conclusion about Jesus' power over demons. They say in verse 34, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." The Pharisees can in no way deny Jesus' power at this point. There's no magician's trick to expose, no smoke and mirrors, no trap doors, no boxes filled with two different people who've been supposedly cut in half. There's real, extraordinary, undeniable spiritual power that has been repeatedly demonstrated by Jesus up to this point. They cannot deny this. And so if they're not going to respond in faith and repentance to the gospel of the kingdom as its power is demonstrated in Jesus' miracles, especially his miracles of exorcisms of demons, the only thing left for them to do now is to attempt to attribute the source of Jesus' power to something sinister and wicked. They concoct a conspiracy theory. There's no group of Russian hackers for them to point to, so they come up with something even more far-fetched. They put on their tinfoil hats, and they theorize that what's really going on here is that Satan, the ruler of the Prince of Demons, has concocted a plan to send this Jesus fellow with power to cast out his own demons in order to dupe Israel. And this accusation on the part of the Pharisees, it now brings their response to Jesus to this irreparable breach from the salvation he's come to bring. Matthew doesn't pause to comment on the implications of their reactions here and their preposterous allegation, but they're going to repeat the same claim in just a few chapters, in Matthew 12, 24. But there, Jesus will pause to respond and debunk their cockamamie theory. And he's going to proceed then at that point in Matthew 12 to warn them against the impardonable sin, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, and warn the religious leaders of Israel of their own imminent spiritual peril as they accuse him of being in league with Satan. And the summary response of the Pharisees to Jesus' miracles thus far in Matthew's anthology of miracles here in chapters 8 and 9, it leads to this other summary evaluation which we read in verse 36. Matthew tells us that Jesus sees the multitudes of Israel and he's moved with compassion for them because they're harassed and they're scattered. And Matthew adds this, they're like sheep having no shepherd. That assessment of Israel's condition is directly related to this response of the Pharisees, their response to Jesus' ministry in verse 34. Because Jesus' lament over this miserable status of the flock of Israel has in it this implicit condemnation of those who were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel. The harassed and the scattered condition of the flock of God's people is directly related to the hard-hearted, self-serving negligence of those who pose themselves as the shepherds. That's who the scribes and Pharisees fancied themselves to be. They had taken it upon themselves to be the religious leaders in Israel, to be the ones who bore the responsibility of spiritually tending to the flock of God's people. But Jesus responds to their hard-hearted, self-serving rejection of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. It leads him into this lament, which it takes up a theme from the Old Testament. Verse 36, if any Jew familiar with the Old Testament reading verse 36 couldn't help but be reminded of this striking prophecy in Ezekiel 34, which we read in part for our responsive reading this morning. There, Ezekiel's called to prophesy against the negligent shepherds of Israel because they mistreated the flock, ignored the flock, and scattered the flock. The prophet declares to the shepherds in Ezekiel 34:4, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. And then the prophet concludes in Ezekiel 34:5, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And so Jesus, lamenting over the status of the flock as those who are like sheep without a shepherd, directly evokes this passage in Ezekiel 34. And the charge of scattering the sheep is something Jesus is going to confront the Pharisees with later, when they accuse him again in Matthew 12 of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Jesus says in response to their accusation in Matthew 12, verse 30, he says this, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather scatters abroad. He's talking about their negligence in scattering the sheep of Israel as shepherds. So another common responsibility for the scattered, neglected, harassed status of the flock of Israel, it's laid directly at their feet, the Pharisees. And one commentator puts things this way, the need to gather is necessitated by the mischief of those who scatter. Another commentator assesses things this way. He says, with no one to care for them, They wandered aimlessly from one misfortune to the next. The result was this deep spiritual depression from which they did not have the strength to arise. What caused all of this was the lack of a shepherd. There were people who claimed to be shepherds and who were regularly regarded as such, but in reality, they were not shepherds at all. Right, this is something any church has to bear in mind at any time, at all times. Right? Continually, churches have before them the responsibility of looking for people in their midst that they can appoint to office in the church to lead and care for God's people. But this is something which all the more should press upon your hearts and minds as a congregation right now, as you've reached a crossroads where you're going to have to start this search for a new pastor. A part of the blessing of being a Presbyterian and how we've thought through the principles of biblical church government means that you as a congregation get to select and call the man who will be your next pastor. You know, the Presbytery is not going to come and say, hey, this guy's your new pastor, deal with it. Right? You get to go through the process of selecting and voting for a man, but that comes with this responsibility of seeking out such a man who would be a good shepherd and not a negligent shepherd. Theological training and teaching ability, they're indispensable for the ministry. However, theological training and teaching gifts by themselves do not make a man a shepherd. The scribes and the Pharisees had tremendous theological learning, and surely they had tremendous teaching abilities as well. They wouldn't have found themselves in that position if they didn't. They were theologically trained teachers of Israel, yet they were failures as shepherds. Now, make no mistake, theological training, theology is a huge part of faithful shepherding. The Pharisees are well-read in theology, but their problem is they're wrong in their theology. And that wrongness is at the heart of their rejection of the kingdom of heaven. But connected to their theological failure is also a failure of character that is manifest in their harsh treatment and negligence of the sheep. So theological training and talent are necessary, but they're not sufficient conditions to be a pastor. One can have them and still be a horrible shepherd. Likewise, a charismatic personality does not make a man into a faithful shepherd. There were lots and lots of charismatic leaders running around Israel's world, zealots who were ready to turn the world upside down, address all of the wrongs and injustices that they saw in the world, and lead Israel into a new age. But those men were not gathering and shepherding the flock alongside of Jesus when he came. And so according to Jesus' own declaration in Matthew 12:30, those who are not gathering with him are scattering. Charisma and zeal are helpful in leading the flock, but charisma and zeal are not sufficient to make a man a faithful shepherd. The requirement for anyone who would be a faithful shepherd of the flock of Israel, a pastor, that's what pastor means, by the way, just another word for shepherd. To be that, the required qualification for being that faithfully is to have a compassion and a love for the sheep which flows out of Jesus' own compassion and love for the sheep. Make sure that you call a man here who has ingrained into the depths of his soul a conviction that says of the church, for her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given until toils and cares shall end. Call a man to pastor this congregation whose compassion and love for the sheep mirrors Jesus' own compassion and love for the sheep. That brings us to the second point we need to consider this morning, the compassionate shepherd. Over against the negligent failure of the Pharisees, the shepherds of Israel, Jesus himself steps onto the scene as the one who's going to take up this charge of gathering the flock and caring for them. And though Jesus is never explicitly called the shepherd here in Matthew 9, it's clear that that's what he is and that's what he's come to do, that in his evaluation of the flock of Israel as harassed and scattered in verse 36, that he's the one who steps in to fill the void implied in these verses is that Jesus has come to be the good shepherd of Israel. And a feature of the previous story of the healing of these two blind men in verses 27-31 pushes us to that conclusion. There, in that story, Matthew introduces this scene where these two blind men come pleading with Jesus for his mercy and for him to heal them of their blindness. But how these two blind men address Jesus in verse 27 sets us up in verse 36 to understand that Jesus is the one who's come to fill this role as shepherd of the sheep. In verse 27, these two blind men, they call upon Jesus for mercy, but what they address Jesus as is Son of David. That's the title they use for Jesus. If you haven't been around the church for a long time, you would not necessarily maybe immediately recognize why these two men would call Jesus this, Son of David. On the other hand, if you've been around the church so long that there is a distinct impression of your backside on the same pew that you sit in every Sunday, after Sunday, after Sunday, maybe you might not recognize the implications of this either, maybe blow past them, because familiarity with a thing sometimes can cause us to be inattentive to the details of that thing. For instance, how many of you have ever actually stopped and read the historical sign across the street from our church telling about how Byberry Hall over there was once used as part of the Underground Railroad? I would bet that many of you didn't even know that sign was there, despite the fact that you drive past it several times a week. If we encounter something often, we can easily grow oblivious to the details of that thing because we think we know it well, when in reality we don't know it quite as well as we think we do. Scripture can be that way too. You can have read the Bible so much and been around the church so much where the Bible is read that you grow accustomed to blowing past small details that are actually rather quite significant, but not stopping and noticing and paying attention to their significance. So if I were to ask you, who have been Christians most of your life, why would these two blind men call Jesus the Son of David? Could you answer that question? Now, maybe some of you could muster up enough Bible knowledge to say, well, that's because Jesus is a descendant of David. Duh, McFly, we all know that. But what about the follow-up question? Okay, why does that matter? Now, could you answer that question? Maybe you can, and if so, wonderful. But the first thing to notice is that this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that this title, Son of David, is being used by someone to address Jesus. This is the first time that's happening. And the address of these two blind men is significant then, merely because it's the first time someone's openly calling Jesus the Son of David in this narrative. And it's a huge deal. Jesus recognizes that it's a huge deal immediately. That's why he does what he does in response to these men, where he doesn't respond to their request in public, but instead he goes into a house where in verse 28 he can answer their plea for mercy in secret and then charge them to be secretive about it. The reason for that secrecy are the implications of what the title Son of David meant. The coming Messiah was to be a descendant from the line of David. He was to be one who had come directly from the line of Israel's greatest king. And because of that, had a right to a claim to the throne of Israel. Calling Jesus Son of David is nearly equivalent here of these men calling him the Christ or the Messiah. Which is particularly why Jesus will go on in verse 30 and charge these two men in stern terms to keep this healing on the down low, keep it secret. Jesus' actions there, they're part of this trend in the Gospels that some New Testament scholars will call the messianic secret. And we find places in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where early on in the Gospels, Jesus is very insistent on keeping his status as the Messiah secret. And that's why Jesus will never openly acknowledge the title of the Christ until Matthew 16. When Peter finally confesses it as the representative of the disciples, as confessing who he thought and who the disciples believed Jesus to be as the Christ. And the reason for Jesus' secrecy about his identity as the Messiah early on in the Gospels is because he doesn't want his messianic mission hijacked by all of the preconceptions Israel had about what the coming anointed king, the son of David, what he was going to do and be. Because Israel wanted a conquering Messiah who would come and lay waste to the Roman Empire in glorious battle and place all of the smelly Gentiles in subjection to Jewish dominion. They did not even begin to comprehend that the Messiah would come and must suffer many things and be killed by his own people and then rise again. So Jesus wants his identity as the son of David kept a secret for now, so that his mission can continue in Israel on his terms, as he defines for Israel what he has come to do and to be as the Christ. But in the context of what Jesus says in just a few verses in Matthew 9, verse 36, about this shepherdless state of Israel, the address of these two blind men to Jesus as the son of David adds a whole other layer of significance as well. Because remember that Ezekiel 34, that's the principal passage of the Old Testament that Jesus' words in verse 36 evoke. Ezekiel 34 is the central passage where the prophets of the Old Testament spoke to Israel's shabby spiritual state, like this harassed, scattered flock, because they were without shepherds. And the shepherds they did have were abusive. And in Ezekiel 34, in response to the negligence of the shepherds and the wickedness of the shepherds, God promises that he himself is going to come and gather up his flock and tend to them. And in the middle of that divine promise, in Ezekiel 34:23, we read this: I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. David, of course, was literally a shepherd when he was first anointed as king. When Samuel the prophet came and found him, he was tending to the sheep. But from there forward, the metaphor of the shepherd, it becomes one of the central ways that Israel speaks about what the task of Israel's king was to do as he ruled God's people. He was to shepherd them. And the prophecy in Ezekiel 34 is looking to the day when God finally would send the son of David, who would fill his father's throne and robes and crown, to once more be the shepherd who would feed the flock of Israel, care for the flock of Israel. And so it's no accident then in Matthew 9, when Jesus looks out and sees the harassed, scattered status of the flock of Israel, that just a few verses earlier, two blind men address him as what? Son of David, have mercy on us. And we even see what Jesus does for these blind men connects with his role as the shepherd king in the line of David. Because one of the things that Ezekiel charges the negligent shepherds with back in Ezekiel 34, one of the things that they were failing to do is what he says in Ezekiel 34:4. They failed to heal those sheep who were sick. Hence, there's only one exception to this. In the Matthew 1:1 is the introductory verse of Matthew's gospel. The one place where Jesus is identified as son of David in the entire book of Matthew, where he's not healing someone. In every other place, when Jesus is called son of David, he's always healing someone. It's almost always in the context of him healing someone. And this is something that's pictured beautifully in, that's right, you guessed it, Lord of the Rings. I only have a few months left to cram as many Lord of the Rings sermon illustrations as I can into my sermon, so brace yourself. But J.R.R. Tolkien pictured this beautifully in the third book of Lord of the Rings. After the battle of the Siege of Gondor, Faramir is wounded and dying, and he's in the houses of the healers. And there's this, the oldest woman of the house laments. She says, alas, if he should die, would that there were kings in Gondor as there were once upon a time, they say. For it is said in lore, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer. And so the rightful king could ever be known. Of course, then Aragorn comes and he reveals his status as the true king of Gondor as he spends himself tirelessly healing all of the wounded people from the battle. But that saying, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, so the rightful king could ever be known, those words could have been lifted straight out of the prophets of the Old Testament. The coming messianic king of Israel, the servant of the Lord, it would be one who, as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, would bring about this prophecy. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Jesus is the Son of David who has come to heal, to gather the scattered flock of Israel, to bind up their wounds, to heal them, to restore them to wholeness. The hands of this king are the hands of a healer. He's moved with compassion for the hurting, moved with compassion towards the broken state of the flock of God's people, and in his compassion he has come to gather them up from their lost and dejected state. And all of this is, of course, the central reason Jesus has to keep his identity as the Messiah secret. His identity as the Son of David. That secrecy is necessary at this stage because the Davidic shepherd is going to come and lay down his life for the sheep. The compassion of Jesus for his flock is what drives him to the cross. It's what marches him to Golgotha when he's raised up on the cross to be a ransom for his sheep. That's the cost of Jesus coming to shepherd us. That's the cost of Jesus coming to heal us in all of our self-inflicted misery as lost sheep who have wandered off in our sin into mortal danger. He can't seek us out. He can't find us. He can't heal us without him laying down his life as the shepherd. Jesus is the compassionate shepherd, but his compassion, it summons us to respond to him and his call in the proper way. That brings us to the third point we need to consider this morning. Responding to the shepherd. There are multiple ways that we see people responding to Jesus in these verses here. The Pharisees, of course, respond to him in utter rejection and blasphemous slander. They accuse Jesus, the good shepherd, of actually being the agent of Satan. And if there's anything which the Gospels repeatedly bear out for us about what was going on in the Pharisees' spiritual life and their rejection of the Gospel, it's that their pride, their hubris and arrogance is the central thing which keeps them from coming in faith to the kingdom of heaven. The chief problem of the Pharisees is their inability to recognize themselves as sheep who need a shepherd. And that's what you must recognize if you were to come to Jesus, that you're nothing but a bunch of sheep. Sheep are stupid, helpless animals. Tim Challis reported this story from back in 2013. There was a story where hundreds of sheep followed one lead sheep off a cliff in eastern Turkey, plunging to their deaths, while shepherds looked on in dismay. 400 sheep fell 15 meters to their death off of a cliff, and another 1,000 animals went off with them but survived because the pile of dead sheep blunted their fall. And shepherds from a nearby village, they were neglecting the flock while they were eating their breakfast, and they left the sheep to roam free, and this is what happened. And the loss of the farmers was estimated to be about $74,000. Tim Challis goes on to write this. He says, sheep are dumb and directionless and defenseless. So I guess when God says that we're sheep who need a shepherd, he doesn't mean it as a compliment to us. It is just a very realistic assessment of who we are and what we need. We are sheep who were completely dependent upon a shepherd. To say that God is our shepherd and we are our sheep is to humble ourselves, admitting what is true about us, and to evaluate God and to elevate him, declaring what is true of him. And if you want to come to Jesus, you must first recognize that you're a sheep. You're not as smart as you think you are. You're not as resourceful as you imagine yourself to be. You're not as strong as you fantasize. You must lay down your arrogant delusions of self-sufficiency and recognize how utterly lost you are without the shepherd coming to find you and to tend to you, to bring you home. When you've done that, when you see what it means to have Jesus come to your rescue as the good shepherd, to gather you out of the stupidity of your self-inflicted misery and your sin, then he can lead you to green pastures. A call of the good news of the shepherd of the kingdom of God is a call which you must respond to, not in arrogance, but in humble faith and repentance. Faith is the response we see of these two blind men in verses 27 to 31. Their helpless status serves them in their recognition of that. And their faith, as one commentator points out about the use of the title Son of David, this is interesting, is that in Matthew's gospel, those who use the title Son of David are of no importance. They're of no social or theological importance. They're blind, the lame, the dumb, a Canaanite woman, Galilean pilgrims, and children in the temple. He goes on to say, it's these no accounts in their need who best perceive the messianic significance of Jesus, rather than the theologians and the dignitaries of Jerusalem. What is obvious to a blind beggar and a Canaanite woman remains hidden from Israel's leaders. It's no surprise then that in this narrative, next to the Pharisees blasphemously charging Jesus with being the secret agent of Satan, we find two completely helpless blind men running to Jesus in faith, calling out to him in this messianic title, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus accentuates the need for faith in the way in which he heals them. Verse 28, after Jesus goes inside, finds a place of secrecy, where he's staying, he asks them this very deliberate question before he heals them. He asks them, do you believe that I am able to do this? We might think at first, well, duh, Jesus, that's why they came to you, isn't it? That's why they believe you can do this. But Jesus isn't being obtuse. Jesus is going out of his way to highlight the indispensable necessity of coming to him in faith. If you're going to find the salvation that he brings as the good shepherd, hence what Jesus pronounces in their healing, verse 29, according to your faith, let it be to you. Faith is instrumental for our salvation. Faith in Jesus is instrumental for salvation. Without faith in Jesus, no one can be saved. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Faith and faith alone is the instrument which unites us to Christ. Faith is the condition of our interest in Jesus. Without that faith in him, we have no part in him, and we have no part in what he has done for his people. But that faith is always to be followed and worked out in action by obedience. Faith working in love. That's the dynamic of the Christian life. Sadly, that's where we see a failure on the part of these two blind men. Jesus charges them in stern terms in verse 30. See that no one knows this. Of course, it was impossible for them to keep hidden the fact that they were formerly blind and now they can see. That was going to be noticed. But Jesus isn't asking them to go into hiding. What he's asking of them is that they don't publish abroad the fact that they came to Jesus addressing him as the Messiah, Son of David, and received a healing from him. Jesus desires his messianic status to be secret for now. And yet in verse 31, these men disobey. Now, I don't think that we can draw the conclusion from that, that these two men were therefore kicked out of the kingdom of heaven. The subsequent disobedience of these blind men does not necessarily negate the reality of their saving faith, which Jesus just recognized a few verses earlier. I mean, what character of the Bible do we ever find who does not disobey Christ in some way after their conversion? What believer in Scripture or in all of life can we find who comes and places their faith in Jesus but then never falls into sin, never disobeys Jesus on the other end of that afterwards? This act on the part of these two blind men, it's not necessarily a sign that they've become apostate. It doesn't necessarily negate their faith. However, it does taint it. It contradicts it. That's what our sin always is. Your sin is always a contradiction of your faith. If these two blind men were to work out consistently what it means to come to Jesus and believe him, then that would mean working out believing what he commands is good and true and should be followed. Translating faith into obedient action. That's the whole point of Jesus coming to be our shepherd. Shepherds lead the sheep. Shepherds command the sheep. That's why the sheep need a shepherd. They're too stupid on their own. They're a danger to themselves. They need the shepherd to command them for their own good. To recognize the need to respond to Jesus in obedience is merely to recognize that we're a bunch of dumb sheep who need the instructions of a shepherd. If we're not to inflict on ourselves misery and death in our sin. And our obedience is never perfect. And so as the good shepherd, Jesus also does what we see him speaking of later in Matthew 18. When there's one sheep that's lost, what does he do? He leaves the 99 so that he can climb every mountain, scale every cliff he has to bring back one of his lost sheep. That's what our faith in Christ should recognize of him as the good shepherd, that his love and his grace are irresistible and invincible in our lives. That he knows his sheep and he will lose none of them and he will stop at nothing to find one of them when they've wandered off. But our trust in our shepherd should also mean that we cultivate in our lives the faith which more and more recognizes and savors the goodness of listening to his voice, obeying his voice, to know that when he commands us something, always his commands are for our good. He's not a self-serving narcissist who just desires to domineer the flock and to exploit us, but he's the self-sacrificing shepherd. And when he tells us to do something, when he commands us to be obedient, it's always, always for our good. Christ is the royal shepherd who has come to care compassionately for the sheep. And he calls us to respond to his kingdom in faith and obedience. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your leading of us. Though in our lost, helpless state of sin, we would plunge to our death. Yet you, as the shepherd, have sought us out. You've brought us back from the peril of our sin. And you continue all of our days to look after us with the promise that even when we do wander off, you seek us out. Lord, help us to cherish your voice, the voice of the shepherd, to listen to it, to obey it, to know that it is always for our good. Help us to model you and how we care for others, that we would be compassionate and that we would desire to have shepherds over us that model your compassion and love for the sheep. We thank you, Christ, for your magnificent care for us, your love which knows no end. We ask all of these things in your wonderful name. Amen.